How about I pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word, the richness of it, the depth. We thank you that it is possible to wade on the shores of your word and gain wonderful truths that bring us salvation. We thank you that it's possible to never find the depths of it when we dive deep. We pray, please, you'd help us for our lives to give ourselves to the pursuit of you and your word, understanding you and your purposes, what you're doing around us, among us, in us. And we ask this all, please, that you might grow us to be the full measure of Christ, that you might mature us, you might deepen us, enrich us, strengthen us, to be those people that do bring you glory and honour. And we ask even that tonight, that please you might use your word to stir us, to see things of you again, to be refreshed, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to persuade you of something tonight. I want to persuade you that there's something bigger about your vision of life that will actually help you gain a sense of your own personal significance. I want to actually persuade you that one of the paths to recognizing and finding significance and meaning for your own life is actually by looking outside of yourself to something bigger and larger. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say there, and then I'll take you through. But the illustration is parenting. Now, not many of us are parents, but you've all been parented in one fashion or another. So that's a universal experience we've all had. And most of you, Lord willing, will be parents eventually. And one of the things that is important to get hold of as a parent is that you've got a child that you want to grow up feeling special, significant, to have meaning in their lives. You want a child to grow up like that. And how do you go about, therefore, doing it? Well, you would think the way to make them feel special is to focus everything on them, is to have all your attention on them and about them, and that'll make them feel really special. Now, there is something to that. I think parenting is, you're meant to be one-eyed as parents. You're not meant to see anyone else, but there is something in that. But I'll tell you there's something else, and here's the critical thing. One of the critical things in helping us as we've been parented and as one day you'll parent, one of the critical things in helping us see the significance of who we are and find true significance is actually being helped to see that life's not about us. That this family is not about you, child. There are bigger things at stake in life than you. Now that kind of, that seems odd, that that's the way I'll help my child feel special and significant, by helping them see that it's not about them. It seems odd, but it is actually the heart, one of the big keys to our own health. And it's one of the big keys for you as a parent as you discipline your children, because you won't ever be able to say no if you think the way that they would grow to feel special is by everything being about them. Because you will have to say no at times, and you'll feel guilty because I've said no, when actually one of the things of saying no is helping them to grow. Now, you may not get all of that, but the sense of this is what I'm trying to say. The way we're developed to find the real significance of who we are and how special we are is actually to look away from ourselves and to be helped to do that. And our Heavenly Father is doing that in the Bible. He wants us to see the significance of who we are and how special we are by helping us see something that's not about us, that's actually about a movement, a big movement that is bigger than us. Now getting this is going to be hard tonight, because we'll be talking about stuff that's not about you. It's not about me. And you can only sustain that for so long before I lose interest. It's not about me. What's the point, do you see? And in fact, if you're having trouble making friends, one of the best ways to make friends is to find a topic of conversation which another person's interested in talking about. And you know that topic of conversation that everyone's always interested in talking about is? Themselves. Just ask about themselves. If they'll start talking about my favourite topic, I'll talk about me, and I'll actually think you're interested, and we'll have a great relationship. So we're going to be talking about stuff that's not about you for about 30 minutes. And then we'll get to you. All right, so can you hold on for 25? Just hold on for 25 minutes and I'll stretch you to the 30, all right? 25 minutes, just hold on. Okay. It's hard to do because the world is focused on you as the most important person. It keeps telling you the way to find your significance and that you're special is to think about you. But trust me, that is not the way. And when you get God's picture of how you find your specialness and your significance, it really is revolutionary and profound and brings great health. It'll help you think through decisions better. It'll help you keep perspective and order. It'll bring you stability. It'll bring you soundness of life. It's worth understanding this. Now, as I say, it is hard, though. And we're going to make it doubly hard because the part of the Bible we'll be looking through tonight, which is chiefly chapter 11 and 12 of Isaiah, the last section of this chunk that we've been going through, we set ourselves to go through the first 12 chapters because the 13th chapter just shifts a little bit in its direction. So that seemed a natural place to stop. Well, chapters 11 and 12 kind of wrap up this first section. And so we're going to be going through these parts of the Bible that have quite got a lot of complexity in them. We'll be reviewing quite a bit of the chapters we've been coming up to. So we'll be doing a fair bit of work. And I'll be taking you through a number of passages. So I'm telling you, 25 minutes, hang in there. That's all you've got to do. All right, steel yourself, get ready. Now, the essence of the Bible, essence of Christianity, is it's about a movement. A movement in a person's life, from death to life, from lost to found. That's kind of a personal movement a person goes through. There is a kind of, in each of us, if you've come to Christ, there's this great day of movement where you by God's grace, are rescued by Him, are captured by Him to turn from death to life. That's a big movement in your life. And then from that day on, there's day after day movement of growth. But there's a bigger movement that we're part of, a massive movement that's been happening over time, over history. And we sit within that movement. And the impact of that movement, when you appreciate it properly, is that it will shape our life, ourselves, our view of ourselves, our priorities, our decisions. It's a good thing. And it's there in the book of Isaiah. Now let me come with you to Isaiah. Let's dig into it. Turn up to chapter 5 to start. We're coming to chapter 11 and 12, but turn up to chapter 5. You, I don't doubt, like me, have felt as we've gone through the book of Isaiah that every page is kind of like dark and heavy and oppressive. It speaks about the judgments of God continually, reluctant judgments of God, the reluctant judgments of a holy God, a terrifying, powerful God, but judgments that are oppressive on almost every page. And you get this regular refrain. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 25, just to give you an example of this. Have a look at verse 25. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against His people. His hand is raised and He strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. That is a dark picture. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. That's a phrase that gets repeated again and again and capturing in one sense part of the message of Isaiah. You get it. Come with me to chapter 9. We'll pick it up there. Look at verse 12, halfway through. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Look at verse 17. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. The very end of the chapter, verse 21. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Chapter 10, verse 4. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Here you have this picture of a God who, reluctant, yes, but a holy God who must judge. And judge He does. And continues. For good reason, the people that he is judging, they're not innocent. He's judging them appropriate to their crime. The leaders have been corrupt. the leaders of this people, instead of caring for the nation, they've used the nation, they've enacted unjust laws, they've crushed the poor, they've used the poor, they've been greedy, they've been self-interested, they've destroyed other people's homes to get their own, but the people themselves are not innocent either. It's not just the leaders. They've been people whose mouths are full of deceit, people who run after drunken orgy pleasure, people who are haughty and proud. In fact, that in many ways takes you to the essence of who they were. Come back to chapter 5 again. You'll see something of an expression, just to give you a taste again of the picture. Chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Do you remember the image we looked at some weeks ago? To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. It's the group of people who say, where is this God? Yeah, nothing's happening to us. We're living in sin, as you might call it. We're living the way we want in drunken orgy and promiscuous. And where's this God that you talk of? Let him come and show himself. Incredible arrogance that a person can speak to God the Creator like that. But that was this nation. There are people who, verse 20, called evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who turned the whole moral order around and said, so much for God, we're going to actually determine our... Woe, verse 21, to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, who think from ourselves we can work out all the answers, and leaving God out of the picture in the midst of it. This is the people of God who are like this. And so they are worthy of the righteous judgments of God, whose anger is not turned away, whose hand is still upraised. But behind that dark cloud, you get indications throughout the book, as we've gone along, of a blue sky that's behind it. And rays of sunshine sometimes pierce the dark cloud. Yeah, you get chapter 2. Come back with me, let's take you through this one. Chapter 2. In the midst of judgment, expression of God's judgment and turning his hand against them. Chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, settle disputes. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There's a glimmer of a future hope. You get another piece of that glimmer in chapter 4, verse 2. Again, judgment, judgment. And then chapter 4, another ray breaks through. In that day, there is a day coming when the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride of the glory of the survivor. The creation itself will be fruitful again. And the verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth. He will cleanse the bloodstains by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. There will be cleansing, but it will come through judgment. But the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over all those assembled there a cloud of smoke where he'll be in their presence, is the picture that we looked at some weeks ago. And then you get that amazing picture in chapter 9. Flip over there with me now. We're almost back to our chapter 11. Chapter 9, that extraordinary Christmas picture that we get of the nevertheless was mentioned. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun. But verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And that great light, verse 6, is the birth of a child upon whose shoulders will be the government. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord. There's the glimmers of sunshine that come through. And as you roll through each of those little pieces of hope sprinkled in the darkness, a picture begins to emerge about some future time. None of them, of course, negate the reality of God's judgments. God's judgments that happened then and one day will happen in the great day of God's wrath that Isaiah paints for us in the future. the day when God will come as a consuming fire. Terrifying. But what they do is they create for us an option. As you move towards the future of that great day, you actually have a choice to find life in the midst of it by the grace of God. But you see, even in this, what I'm wanting to draw attention to actually is there's a movement. There's a movement historically of God's plans and purposes moving forward. And you see that most evidently when you come to chapter 11 and 12. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. All right, give you the context here again. It's darkness, it's judgment. And verse 33 and verse 34, the nature of that judgment is expressed in terms of the Lord Almighty lopping off the trees, felling the trees, bringing them low, cutting them down as with an axe. The nations are devastated or destroyed. There's a movement here from the devastation of just cutting everything down to chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot coming out from one of the stumps that's been laid low. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. You see, Assyria may have been cut down like the other nations, never to grow again, but there's one stump that will have a shoot that will regrow. And it's the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, who is Jesse? Who is Jesse? Well, some of you have done enough Bible reading to... Some of you are new to the faith, and if you don't know who Jesse is, that's okay. We're all working it out as we go along. But some of you have done enough reading to know who Jesse is. Who is Jesse? David's father. Who is David? David was the great king of Israel, who lived some 200 years before this time in Isaiah. Way back in their history, he was the great king that brought the nation together, established it so it conquered its enemies, almost brought peace to the land. It was fulfilled in Solomon, but he was the great king who wrote many of our Psalms. And Jesse was his father. So this shoot will come from a son who comes from Jesse. So David comes from Jesse, then another son, down to this one. Now let's just reflect on why it's Jesse in a moment. But come back with me and remind you of a passage these 200 years earlier, 2 Samuel 7. It's one of those passages you've got to keep going back to. And if you've not been there with us before, we looked at it some weeks ago, but let's have a look at it again. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It'll be familiar to you now if you've been with us before. But look at verse 11. The Lord, this is speaking to David, hundreds of years before now. We're way back in history. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, a dynasty. That's what the word house there means. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, a child, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, the previous king, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There's an extraordinary promise made to David, the son of Jesse, about a son who will come from him, who will be in such a relationship with God that God will call him son, he will call him father. Now, in many ways, all the kings of Israel were known as that, but there will come one who will actually know that in a more intimate and real way, one who will have his kingdom established forever and yet will be flogged with the rod of men, but will not have the love of God removed from him. Now, has that got a ring bell, hasn't it? But that promise, a royal grant from God to David, without any conditions upon it. David didn't have to do anything. God just said, I'm going to do this. And so David and the nation waited. They waited for a child to come from David who would be this one. Problem was that each child who came from David was kind of good, then it went bad, then it went bad, then it went worse, and it came good a little bit, then went bad again and worse again, and a little bit good, all the way down until the day of Isaiah. So much so that the offspring of David became a bit of a bad name. Until you come back with me to Isaiah 11, and the context of chapter 11 is the last three or four chapters where the king Ahaz has been in control, a son of David, an offspring of David, who has not shown any interest in the God who exists. He lived in fear, but not of God. He lived in fear of men and nations. Do you remember in chapter 7 when he heard of the coming nations, he trembled like leaves in a forest. Such was his fear of men, not of God. He trusted in the wrong places. But God gave his word that the promise of a seed still stands. Chapter 9. Nevertheless, to us will be given a child. The movement carries forward by the determination of God and his grace and his sovereign purposes. He will bring this child. And when you get to chapter 11, we meet him again. This time it's a shoot who will come up from the stump of Jesse. Why Jesse? I take it it's because they've gotten so sick of the children of David that God says, I'm going to go back a step and start again. And this one will bear much fruit. This king who will come, the promise of God has not been diminished. And he has his roots in promises in the distant past, in God's purposes, and he will be one who comes fit to rule, because verse 2, let's now go our way through it. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, mentioned twice. Repetition is always important to notice. This king, this son of David, will fear the Lord and not men. He'll do everything that the kings of Israel failed to do. And his rule, when it comes, verse 4, will be characterized by righteousness, so that justice will come finally for the poor, unlike the kings of Israel, the sons of David up until this point, who kept using the poor for their own ends. This one will reverse all of that. And he will have such a power of his word, the end of verse 4 there, that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He will speak such a word that will impact the whole earth, which makes you start to wonder, is this man a human? And of course, given chapter 9, to us a son is given who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We already have the hints to know that this is going to be no ordinary man. Now, I'm doing partly this to help you see. If you've been working through these chapters, do you start to see the themes coming together? You've got to have done the work to pick up a lot of this, but having done the work, can you see it starting to thread together? It's quite amazing the way God pulls these ideas. Now, the effect of this one's rule, verse 6, will be that the created order is put back together in a new Eden-like picture where the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together. The child will lead them. The infant, verse 8, will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand into the viper's nest. There will be neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Here's a picture of everything, the universe being put back to rights. Verse 9, notice this. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Get that. It's actually because people know the Lord that peace comes. That finally there'll be tranquility. And then verse 10. In that day, the day when all creation's put back together, the root of Jesse, this ruler, will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. He will gather people back to himself. And you'll see there in verse 11 that in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, and so on. So much so, look at verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. It will break into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. Now, friends, I don't know how you've gone, but when you read that first three, you go, oh, yeah, that's interesting. But think about it a little more. Does that remind you of anything? Now, again, if you've just come to faith in the last little while, you won't have read all of this, that's okay. But those of you who have been around the Christian faith for a while, does it remind you of anything? What is it? The Exodus. The Exodus. It's deliberately meant to do that. It's a piece of imagery, poetic imagery. The Lord, verse 11, will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. He will draw them back through, you remember the Exodus? They were rescued out of slavery by going across the Red Sea when the Lord parted it with a wind and they walked across on sandals to freedom. The Lord will do that work again. Here you have this incredible picture of a movement of God who establishes the event of the Exodus to give categories and structures of thought so that when the final great Exodus occurs, which won't literally be seven streams breaking up, it's an image and a picture that's conveying the truth that God will gather his people from all the nations, from out of all the nations. They'll be brought back from slavery, a deeper slavery than they ever experienced in Egypt, to this more profound redemption where the whole created order is put back together. This movement that's happening. And in fact, that's confirmed in chapter 12, which we won't look at very much detail, but chapter 12 is a series of songs. I praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Now, you've got two songs here in chapter 12. The first song is the individual praising the Lord. The second song, verse 4, is a corporate singing of God's now living together with his people, celebrating that truth. But what you have here is singing in response to the salvation God has established. Now, why is that significant? Well, I'll tell you why. That's a bunch of reasons. You ought to sing in response to all that God's done. But it's a deliberate allusion, again, back to the Exodus. Because do you remember what happened after the Exodus? They sang. Exodus chapter 15. Miriam's song. Now, this is freaky. But you go and chase it up later. And there's an almost explicit cut and paste from a number of the sentences out of Exodus 15 into Isaiah. Why? Because this is the Exodus again in a bigger, deeper way. And God through Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, is drawing your attention to this movement that's happening through history. And notice verse 2, verse 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. Do you remember that refrain that went all the way through Isaiah? And yet for all this, his anger was not turned away. His hand was still upraised. But what you have here now with this final coming of the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the work of God in such a way that his anger will finally be turned away. And there will now be the possibility, verse 2, to have this God who the holy God, the terrifying God, to be our salvation. The one that we can trust in and not be afraid. The one who is our strength and our song, who has become our salvation. Because of the work of the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. Now what work is that? We haven't got there yet in Isaiah, it will come to us later in chapter 53. When the servant will actually give himself to die in the place of those that are guilty. It's all buried here in this book. Now, remember the context. This is 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago. Written 700, or spoken 700 years before Jesus came. 7 centuries. You can imagine the people hearing this promise and going, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? We're waiting for this to happen. Come on, bring it on. But they get smashed. And then they get smashed again. And then 1 century goes past, another century goes past, and you can imagine a group of people in the nation going, that Isaiah was a jerk. He gave us all these promises, but where are they? Who is this God? What's he done for us? Where is this future? You can imagine that happening. And yet, come with me now to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why does Matthew tell you that? Because he's had 2 Samuel 7 ringing in his ears for years. He's had Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 ringing in his ears. And finally, in the meeting of Jesus, who, come with me to Luke chapter 4, stands up in a synagogue and picks up the book of Isaiah, the scroll Isaiah, and in the middle of a synagogue meeting, he stands up and says, verse 17, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Now, he quotes from another chapter in Isaiah, but it's the chapter again about the Spirit leader, the Spirit ruler coming, as Isaiah 11 began to talk about, upon him will be the Spirit. Isaiah 42, upon him will be the Spirit. It's the Spirit Messiah that he identifies himself. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one who then lives and dies under the floggings of men, who is lifted up on a cross, do you remember, and draws all men to himself from every nation. In chapter 11, he says he dies to gather all God's people from the nations. And he calls on us to trust him, because in his death and then by God's love, not being removed from him but being raised to life again, he is now exalted forever with a kingdom that will not end, exactly as God has promised. Look at how the early Christians talked about these things. Come with me to Acts chapter 13. Now, we're almost back to us. You're doing very well. Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 32. This is the Apostle Paul. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I become your father,' reminiscent also of 2 Samuel 7. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is said elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." Salvation is proclaimed. "Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Here, finally, is the root from the stump of Jesse, who brings salvation, who makes it possible for the holy, righteous God's anger to be turned away, so that for all those who put their trust in him, you can now find God as your peace and your security, your salvation. And you don't need now to live in terror of what might happen when you confront that God. Now, it finishes finally with that wonderful reading we had, and we won't take it up, but Revelation chapter 22, where you actually get the root from the stump described as Jesus' final position. It's him. Let's talk about us. Friends, we sit at a point in history with lives that don't last very long. But we sit in this point of history, 2012, in the midst of this great movement of God that stretches actually from eternity past to eternity future. The God who purposed and promised in time and space throughout history, revealing his plans to bring all things to right eventually, and brought about the fulfillment of that in the coming of the root, the seed, the the branch, the offspring, Jesus, the one from David's line, who did the remarkable, was God's son with him as his father, who is called Mighty God, Emmanuel, who then promises to return again to bring it all into consummation, to actually write all of creation, to bring it so that all of chapter 11 will be one day fulfilled and peace will reign. We sit in this point in history between Jesus' first coming in fulfillment of those promises and his second return, which he has promised but not yet done. Now let me give you a couple of things about that. First thing, don't take that movement for granted for your confidence. Christian, I've said this a number of times, I'm going to keep saying it. This is unique amongst all the religions. There's nothing like it anywhere. The God who wants us to truly know him isn't hidden. He's not going, catch me if you can. He's actually saying, I want to be known. And the way I'm going to help you know me is by speaking a word of promise, distant past, and then fulfilling it in time and space. Not in someone's dream, not in some vision, but in actual facts of history so that you can verify and assess and see that the God who speaks is real. This is true. This is not just a fairy tale. This is alone of all the religions doing this thing. Because here alone of all the religions is the true and living God to be found. Recognize that movement for your confidence, friends. Because serving the Lord Jesus in our time is costly. And there'll be moments when you wonder, is this all true? Is it worth it? Do the decisions I make really have a difference? Will it be worth the cost? Look at the promises fulfilled. It's not just about your feeling when you come on a Sunday night, although that's wonderful and good. But it's not just about you feeling better and feeling like it's... No. It's about the truth, confirmed again and again by the promises of God fulfilled in historical circumstances. Don't underestimate and take for granted that movement of God that he anchors in time and space to see that he's reliable, so that after many hundreds of years, you're tempted to wonder, where is this coming that Jesus spoke of? Just like those 700 years they waited for the first return of Jesus. Where is this coming? You look back to the word that was fulfilled in Jesus, that God's word does not fall down empty. He has promised, proved it, and will fulfill it. Trust him. But more, we are part of something bigger than your next weekend. We are part of something bigger than your current hurts. Now, I don't mean to kind of say your next weekend is of no account and your hurts are of no account. I mean, some of them are, actually. I mean, you know, she didn't talk to me. Well, get over it. Go home and read a book and pray to the Lord and talk to someone else. You know, it's not the end. If they don't talk to you, come and see me and I will... I'll walk away. Come and talk to me. Obviously, there's some reason why no one is talking to you. We need to sort that out. But some of your hurts, friends, you need to get over. But some hurts are big. I've got to tell you, look, I was preaching this morning at Peninsula EV. And, man, for your prayers, one of our members of our congregation has been in a custody dispute with a husband who's walked out on her over their child. She's just won the legal case for custody and was heading back to her homeland with her daughter, and there was a father's... They're back from Norway, so long, you know, it's a long trip over here. But they're here, they've finally got custody of their child in a massively bitter dispute, and you know, lots of tears, lots of grief, lots of pain, and they're about to head out the end of this week, and the father wanted one last time alone with the child. And so the mother, in her gentleness of spirit, gave him the time, and he's taken the child and fled. Gone off to Hong Kong, is now heading to try and get to Lebanon so that they'll never see him again. Now, that's a hurt that's not trivial, yeah? But knowing that you're part of something larger helps you keep it in perspective, because the Lord who is returning will set all things right. Every grief and pain you feel needs to be accounted in the scheme of the movement of God, that we are waiting for him to return to set things right. And so we anticipate and expect pain and grief today. We don't search it out and we don't want it. But it helps you understand what's happening. We are part of something larger than your next weekend, so that don't trivialize your life and make it of small account, filled with small things. Lift your horizons. What captured those first Christians was being drawn into the movements of history and the great purposes of God that were being fulfilled. Now, when you appreciate that, it does two things. It humbles you and it enlarges you. This should be obvious, but let me drive it home. It humbles you, doesn't it? We are part of this thing, but we aren't the thing. This movement of God's purposes isn't you. It isn't me. I'm not it. Who is? Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. That's humbling. You know, a friend of mine, Al, if some of you know him, sent me this stuff through the week. And he said, here's five things that young men need to know. So young men tonight, listen in. This is for you. It comes from my friend Al. It's not me. It's him who said it. Five things. You ready for this? This is what you need to know. And it's young men who particularly need to know it. I don't know why he thought that, but there you go. Life is hard. Life is not about you. You're not in control. You're not that important. And you're going to die. Five things that young men need to know. Now, I think that's really helpful. Let me go through them again. Life's hard. Men, your life is not about you. You're not in control. You're not that important. And you're going to die. Face it and deal with it. That is so helpful, because you will get an illusion down the path if you ever get a job that's of some account that you are significant. You're not. It doesn't matter what the job is. President of the United States, he's not that important. Thinks he is. We all think he is. But it's the Lord God who rules. He's just kind of managing for a moment. You are going to die. It's brief. Now, all of that humbles you. But I'll tell you how to get humbled is to see the big picture. It's not about you. You're part of it. Be humbled. But let me give you the other side. It also enlarges us. How? Because we are part of this thing. The Lord God has sovereignly reached into your life and turned you back to himself to be part of his eternal purposes to glorify his Son. He says to each of us here who have their trust in Jesus, he says, I want you to be part of this and to share with me in the glory of Jesus. That's how special you are. That's how significant. By being part of the glory of Jesus, by being caught up in him being the center and him being what life's about, I'm part of that. And that's enlarging. Life does have meaning. It has significance. It has worth. And it has worth in contrast to so much despair that's going around. You know, do you reflect on the words of songs? I find that people don't often. You might. But I find myself unable not to. And there's a song by the Goo Goo Dolls. Don't laugh. It's called Iris. Does anyone know it? I'm going to sing it to you. I'd give up forever to touch you. That's about the best I can do singing. Because I know that you feel me somehow. You're the closest to heaven that I'll ever be. And I don't want to go home right now. You know the song? All I can taste is this moment. And all I can breathe is your life. And sooner or later it's over. Listen to this one. You can't fight the tears that aren't coming or the moment of truth in your life. When everything feels like the movies, you bleed just to know you're alive. Do you remember that lyric? I find myself constantly reflecting on it. Well, I must. Not all the time. But whenever I hear the song, I kind of go, man, that is a bloke, that is a person, a group who haven't got anything bigger than their physical sensations and experiences.
And so life just feels like this fake movie. And I almost want to cut myself to bleed to remind myself that I do exist. That's a man, that's a group, that's a bunch of people whose significance is found in just the sensory experiences of life. There's nothing bigger, there's nothing deeper, there's nothing richer than just the party on the weekend, the experience in the water of surfing or whatever, the sexual experience, the drunkenness. It's just, I do all of that just to feel something, to remind myself I'm alive, to make something of life. When you get the big movement of God and you see it anchored in history, there is a significance about you and us that goes beyond our sensory experiences, that is there in the deeper richer recesses of reality that I've been caught up with, even though I don't feel it all the time, even though I don't experience it all the time. I can know its truth by faith. And I want to urge you to recognize your significance, that God, by his grace, has put his hand upon you, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, to make you part of something big, to give you something meaningful and worthwhile that goes beyond the party and the sexual experience and the whatever that experience is that makes you feel like you're... It goes beyond that. It's far bigger and better. It'll anchor your soul forever. Now, are you there? Do you know faith in Jesus? Or are you stuck with the Goo Goo Dolls? What kind of name is that? Are you locked with them? Where all you're doing is just living for each new experience, and when you're alone at home, you're kind of going, what's the point? If you know the Lord Jesus, doesn't it mean you won't have struggles? Doesn't mean you won't go through moments of loneliness and uncertainty and fear, but you've got something to anchor yourself back into. The historical movements of God that will culminate. Believe the promise in Jesus when he returns. So what do you do with this? Make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you're in Jesus, so that the Lord God won't be a consuming fire that you stand before and are consumed by. Make sure you're in Christ. Live your days in light of this massive movement. Now, there's lots of hobbies and things you can enjoy, yes. Don't be consumed by them. There's lots of things you can have in life. Don't be consumed by them. Live the dominant character of your life, maximizing as much as possible your concerns about seeking first this kingdom, this movement, bringing others to know Jesus, growing yourself in the things of Jesus, shaping everything around you that it might actually point everything towards Jesus. That's what life's about. And pray for his return. Pray for his return. Because that's the thing that counts in this life. You got it? Let's stop. I'll pray. It's the best I can do. Father, we do thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in such concrete ways. You've anchored yourself in history, in fulfillment of extraordinary promises and extraordinary fulfillments. And we pray, please, that you'd help us appreciate this, the magnitude of this movement that we've been caught up into, a movement that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, a movement that has Jesus at its centre, that sees him fulfilling these promises in his first coming and consummating them in his second return. And we pray you'd help us live aware of where we stand in history, that we wouldn't be consumed with minutia, we wouldn't be consumed with mere entertainment, that, Lord, we might live bigger lives, concerned about bigger things, and that you might please help us be anchored too into a meaningful and significant life, locked in and caught up with you and your purposes. And we pray it in Jesus' name.